the sorry internet title will see what happens. Would you turn in your Bible, please, to 2 Samuel chapter number 4. And I'd like to speak to you this morning about the residual ignorance and vanity of essentially good men and women. Mostly men. Tonight I want to speak about that passage in 1 Peter about godly women. And I hope that you will come tonight and contribute and express some of your concerns. You're supposed to do that, and that's a sign of health in a local church. Not that we're a democracy, but that we are a contributing body. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 9. We've come to a historical section of the Bible, and this is written this way by the Spirit of God because of that truth we sang in the song. The songwriter said, "Just explain it to me like a little child." And God has written the Bible. Some of it's hard to understand, but all of our children could read this story and pick things out that should surprise them and concern them and would be subject for discussion and thought. Okay, verse number 9. And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said unto them, "As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David in Hebron and spake, saying, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, thou shalt be captain over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said, "On that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Wherefore they said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. David built around about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come to Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And we'll stop there. The next three verses record the names of 11 of David's children, 11 of his sons, which were not all of them. He had many more besides them, and many daughters besides. What we have read is obviously a longer than usual passage, and the historical sections of the Bible need to be read in longer sections than, for example, portions of the epistles and the Proverbs to get the good out of them. You read the historical sections, and the stories in them are designed to be read in longer stretches. And I have been doing that lately. I went on this week-long vacation to Georgia, and it was 100-degree weather, and we were inside a lot, and above-ground pool and back, and so read for a while, and work a little, and swim a little, and mind is very alert, pretty much. And got to read a lot. Been reading a lot of the scriptures, not other books. This book. And after just reading through Judges, quite frankly, I was horrified. At the end of Judges, lots of things through it, but it is startling. That should startle you. The end of Judges should rattle you. Those things happen. They chopped that man chopped up his concubine in pieces. And all that went before it and after it, and it is really alarming. It's shocking, and it's supposed to be. And I'll tell you something else that's even more shocking about it is that I think most of us through the years, if you're at all familiar with the book of Judges, you'd think, well, at least that happened, you know, at the end of Judges. Folks, when it talks about all those horrifying events at the end of Judges, at the end of the book in chapters, folks, it's not the end chronologically. It's the beginning. It's not long after Joshua that these things taken place. We know that because of who the high priest is. Well, that's my point is that the historical sections are there in story form for an all-wise reason. And these events that we have read are there for an all-wise reason. And we are to note about King David that King David is essentially a good man, a really good man. And I just want you to make no mistake about this. Look in verse number 10. The Lord God of hosts was with David. And for the largest part of his being, David was yielded to him as much as he knew to be. David was an essentially good man. And not the least of which is manifest in this baffling, somewhat, to us anyway, expression of justice at the end of chapter 4. You know, that should alarm or shock, I suppose, a modern reader. That King David received these messengers and he cut their hands off. He ordered their hands to be cut off and their feet be cut off. And they didn't have a trial. This probably took an hour. And he said, and he hung them up. Now, you know, you have to back up in that day. There's other things, too. David is carrying around, a little before this, in 1 Samuel, he's carrying around a man's head. He cut off a man's head and carried it around. His name was Goliath. But to us, you know, that would leave us altogether woozy for any reason to see somebody carrying another person's head. You have to remember, in those days, death was more common. And the spiritual realities and the gods and all that was more cut and dry in those days. It was more stark. And so they, this is how they commemorated who was winning. It was all about the gods, and a man's head cut off meant his god was defeated. Well, I have, if this sounds amazing to you, that these, you know, in David's time, kings and rulers, including Saul, usually welcomed political murderers. That's what these two men were. They were two brothers, incidentally. We may come to the significance of that a little later. They were brothers. In it together, murdered together, and perished together, these brothers did. But they were political murderers. You know, they murdered, they made their political assessment and said, if we murder this man, we can get favor with David. Surely they thought he will reward us for that. I mean, this is what's going on in their mind. And I have the recent Mike Bourbon prayer letter from Papua New Guinea. Most of you watched this on Wednesday night about this work. And they have the exact same thing this day and hour. I want to read to this feed tonight about the election they had over there and the repercussions for the losers. Nothing has changed. These people thought, well, David will reward us if we bring the head of his political opponent. And David said, nothing doing. It'll cost you your head. And that was justice, and it was right, and it was exactly what the people in that day needed. They needed to say, wow, this guy is not, this is a different mold than we've heard of. This, we're not used to seeing this. And David was very good to, he was very noble in his dealings with Saul, and Saul's family is very uncommon in that day. But he was that way. He was good to Saul, and really, as terrible as Saul was to him, David was grieved at his death. David didn't jump for joy. He was grieved. Well, so, and yet, when you look at David, he is obviously a man of God. God is with him. He is seeking to glorify God, as I think you and I are this morning. But there's some things that are at least disappointing, if not baffling, about this passage, aren't they? Look at verse 13. He's such an improvement over Saul. He's such a pleasant exception to the political norm. But what about all the wives? All these wives. Bunches of them. And concubines. Well, I'd like to speak to you this morning about the residual ignorance and vanity of essentially good men and women. And I want to make this proposition to you. I think this is what the Scriptures are proposing, what God is proposing for you to get out of these historical narratives, why He's put these stories in here this way. And so a child could read that and say, you know, this doesn't seem right. David seems to love God and be on God's side, but you know, that men aren't supposed to have many wives. Even children, any of our literate children this morning would read that and say, something's not right there. And they would be right. So his deficiencies are recorded to save us from ours. That's my proposal. I think these residual ignorances and vanities in good men, essentially good men, that these are recorded, his deficiencies are recorded to save us from ours. And that brings us to the first point, number one. Zeal for God is usually mixed with ignorance that spawns vanity. Vanity means like proud foolishness. Dear gentlemen, isn't it mustn't a man be a kind of at least vain to think he could be rightly married to a bunch of women at one time? Doesn't a person have to be sort of vain up here to think that, regardless of the cultural baggage and precedents that, oh, think about that, man, and think about it, women. That has to be, somebody is touched with a bit of vanity to think they can do this. But David is, there can't be any doubt in anybody's mind, if you've been reading this historical narrative, David has a zeal for God. And us, this really baffles us. And say, you know,
I could see a guy who has a problem with speeding or smoking,
but I just can't see a person
with a dress. And it is hard
for us to comprehend, and it's not excusable. I mean, I'm telling you, the historical narratives written in the Bible record good men and good women's deficiencies to save you from yours.
If you must know by now,
as you've been seeking to live for the Lord in this city of destruction, that you have deficiencies.
And these are there
to save you from yours. Now, there's no getting around it. There it is,
plain on the page. David took him more concubines and wives, and more of them. He only had two. And he got some more.
Well, how did that happen? I mean, how do you account for that? Well, let me put it to you this way, that we are all getting an education from our peers. All of us are. There isn't any of us here who haven't got lots of our education from our peers. That means those people around us. And we like to think of ourselves as kind of old, independent thinkers and independent people.
But folks, I am not, neither are you, by nature, some bold, independent thinker. We are, the Bible says, sheep. And sheep
tend to do what the people next, what the sheep next to them does.
Sheep just follow other sheep. And they do that.
And they do, this begins in early years at school.
One of my fears about the public school is really, believe it or not so much in every case the teachers. We were down in Georgia, and Joy's cousin is in the public school system,
and we were discussing her convictions. She was discussing her moral convictions. She goes to a
Bible-believing church, and she has lots of the same convictions you do about moral issues, lots of them. And she does not believe in the Big Bang. She believes God created the world.
So, but my concern is, although many of the teachers are horrendously off the mark,
great concern about a public school
and increasingly even modern youth groups is the education that people get from their peers.
They get a
thorough education. Now, I was a little surprised to hear they had a dress code in this public school. But guess what? Every school has a dress code. And all the students know what it is.
Sometimes the faculty enforces it. Most of the time, the faculty doesn't enforce it. Guess who enforces it? The students.
They decide, and they put across in no uncertain terms what's cool and what isn't cool.
Well,
David and you and I live, and we are, all of us, getting an education from our peers. We might not think we are, but
we are.
Hopefully we're getting wiser as we go along and more discerning. Now, this continues in all our social interchange, because we are sort of porous people. That means we're like sponges. We absorb things easily. Now I want you to think about this. Where did David learn polygamy? Do you know where the first polygamist is in the Bible? It's early. It's in Genesis chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. But it's a wretched, miserable man named Lamech. And he had many other issues that were wrong besides his polygamy. But it begins, and it's the description of the world, society, as it began to develop at the exclusion of God. It's the world. It just shows you, as God shows you, the world system in its genesis or its beginning form. And that's where we first meet a polygamist. His name is Lamech. And on it goes. Now, you may have wondered, and
at times look at verse 13, you know, what's the difference between a wife and a concubine?
The difference between a wife and a concubine was a few nuptial ceremonies, and that's about all. There isn't much difference. Women in that day, you would be the judge. I'm going to speak about the women passage tonight, 1 Peter, and interested in your thought on it.
But
David picked up, is very obvious in this passage, and it will become clearer as we go on. It's very obvious that David picked up a lot of his mentality about women from the world. Yes, he did. You mean David was somewhat worldly? Yes, that's what I mean.
Do you mean you and I are still somewhat worldly?
Yes, I do. More than most of us think.
I'm speaking to you about the residual ignorance and vanity of essentially good men and women.
And David wasn't the only one who had some residual ignorance. I have it.
You have it. All people have it.
And it is not inconsequential. It's very consequential, as subsequent years reveal. You know, and we read about Abraham. And Abraham, you know, was his fear of being murdered for his wife's sake was not a groundless phobia. You know, Abraham
made this arrangement and Sarah went along with it.
And these were not ignorant people who just were, you know, afraid of everything. They were both very knowledgeable people, very experienced people. And Abraham's fear of the jeopardy he was in because of his wife. His wife was an attractive woman, and he said, me being married to you in a world like this puts me in jeopardy. He was right. Now, God was going to protect him, but he was right. He didn't just have a bad dream and come up with it.
So there's
lots of David was, as you and I are, living in the midst of a carnal city of destruction. And he is a porous person, like you and I are, and he absorbs some. And probably you and I, as I think I can demonstrate this, probably have absorbed more of the world than we realize.
So, zeal for God is usually mixed with ignorance that spawns vanity. And I'm sure you can think of things. Some of you have been a Christian a long time, and you can perhaps think of things you did when you were younger Christian, you're very zealous, and you look back at that, and some of that say, you know, I meant well, and some of that probably was not really wisdom, even though I was zealous for God.
Would you notice this also, that this ignorance is forgivable but blameworthy?
Just for a moment, would you turn over to Leviticus chapter 4? This would have been what David had to read, and it's also what we have to read.
But ignorance is forgivable, but it is blameworthy. I want you to notice, please, how God has taken note of this long before. And he said, for example, in Leviticus 4, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, if the soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them. Now, just for a moment, would you say, how many of you would say what David did in taking concubines and many wives was wrong? Say amen. Okay, how many of you think that he was deliberately disobeying God, that he had clear knowledge, and he knew that he was definitely disobeying God when he did that thing? How many of you think he knew it? And he just ignored it anyway. Raise your hand if you think he knew it and he ignored it anyway. I don't think he did. He probably had some knowledge of it, and just like we have knowledge of probably many passages, we say, yeah, you know, but that's, you know, people have been looking at that one less for so long, and you know, you can't be such a stickler for detail and precision and all that. you know, people have been ignoring it for a long time, and haven't been too bad. Maybe he looked at it that way.
But look at this, that look down at verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly. Okay, notice that carefully.
God is explaining a possibility. A whole congregation of people, all of them are in this sin together, and the thing is hidden from their eyes. In other words, they don't really understand that they're doing it. Now, the point I'm making here is that ignorance is forgivable, but it's still blameworthy. See, here is a whole congregation, folks, and this doesn't apply just to Israel. Corporate sin or group sin is not for Israel only. It applies to the United States. We are an entity. We are an entity, whether we like it or not. We are one. And there is such a thing as a national accountability. And we're accountable. And there's such a thing as family and church accountability. Notice that, please, if the whole congregation of Israel sin. Okay? And yet they don't know it. And here's what I want to point out, that in all these passages, he mentions this four different times that he talks about forgiveness. For example, just notice quickly, chapter 4, verse 20, the end of verse 20, after talking about their sins that they didn't really know they were committing, they did it in ignorance. And it says, and it shall be forgiven them. Now, he says you're guilty. He doesn't say you're not guilty. He said, you may not have intended to back into my car at Walmart, but you did, and you owe me. Now, I'm not saying you did it on purpose, but you did it, and you owe me. And our sins, the sins that you and I commit, we commit as a congregation, are just that. They're sins. And they matter. Even if we're ignorant of them, now they can be forgiven. Notice, please, how this chapter ends. Leviticus 4:35. Again, this would have been David's main Bible. This would probably be the extent of the revelation he had, the first five books of Moses. Maybe some other writings. And it says, the priest shall make an atonement for him that committed the sin, and it shall be forgiven. So ignorance is forgivable, but blameworthy. Samuel Kellogg says, atonement is more for what we are than what we do or fail to do. It's about our nature, what we are. And this really explains how you can have an essentially good man who is right in so many things and be wrong in this thing. Turn back, if you would please, just for a moment to 2 Samuel. And now I want to ask you to turn to chapter 6 just for a moment. Ignorance is dangerous. Yes, our God knows what kind of people, what we are. Because of what I am, prone to wander, fast forgetter, I sin and you sin, and we sin through ignorance a lot. Even though I really believe we have essentially good people here this morning. But you must take profit from this historical narrative and notice that though you may be essentially a good person, I hope I'm essentially a good person, but I may have residual ignorance and vanity that really is that God has planned for a local church functioning right for these things to disappear with proper growth and maturity and enlightenment. Don't say this is not important. Look at chapter 6,
2 Samuel 6. Ignorance is dangerous.
I don't need to read this whole story, but again, this is another story that any of our children could learn and take home the lesson as pretty much as well as a Hebrew scholar could. Let's read just the first few verses. I'll read you read along quietly. Again, David gathered together all the chosen of men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Bala of Judah to bring up from thence the ark whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. The ark had been away from the tabernacle all through the reign of Saul and even probably for many decades.
Verse 3.
And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart.
Now, where did they learn this mode of transportation for the ark?
Would you say these are rebels, or would you say these are good people? How many think they're rebels? Raise your hand. How many think they're essentially good people? Raise your hand. They are essentially good people. They have a zeal for God. Would you notice, please, though they mean well, they have loaded this, the ark of God, up to a new cart. Now, where did they learn that? They learned it from the Philistines. The last time they had seen this thing successfully transported was by the heathen who simply wanted relief and needed relief from God's hand of judgment on them. And they said, let's get this thing out of here. And in their heathen ignorance, they just did the best they could. And God did spare them and let his hand off them. But because our standard is not Philistines doing the best they can with a groping, smarting conscience.
Well, folks, that's exactly what they...
Here are the best men in Israel. What are they doing but imitating the Philistines? Is this costly? Is this serious? Is this just splitting hairs and some religious pedantic precision?
Look down at, if you would, at chapter 6, verse 6. They came to Nacon's threshing floor. Uzziah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook. The anger of God was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. He died there by the ark of God. I'd say it's serious.
And God didn't do anything wrong. This man's, his character, his callous, religious, foolish character had developed in ignorance over these years.
Folks, you don't touch the ark of God even anymore. You touch bare, live electric wires. It's just not to be done.
And if you don't know that, you're going to smart for it when you do it. And there are,
don't you think, there are a great many people probably today
who are parallel to this in this respect, that they probably have come to know the Lord. And they probably have a zeal to do what's right as much as they know. The only problem is they don't know enough.
And they are
great crises come upon them. Now, tonight we're going to talk about this stuff, and I'm interested what you think. David really messed up. He absorbed the heathen's view of women in many respects. He just did. There's no...
How can you deny that? And he did. Now,
and it cost him, and it cost others. And I'm not going to that passage, but you know how that worked out. It wasn't fixed, and then it sprung a leak at just the wrong time.
I was preaching to you this morning on the subject, the residual ignorance and vanity of essentially good men and women, and I'm proposing to you that their deficiencies are recorded to save us from ours. That's in there to save you from being religiously sloppy, religiously zealous, and yet ignorant. You know, you can be a good person. You can be a saved person. And zealous about a thing, and you and mess up your life.
Now, this really makes a difference, and I hope to, in future days, give a series on the mission of the church in the world. But folks, it is important what you think about a local church. It isn't just, you know, that's a nice building. He tells funny stories. And they have a good nursery, a modern nursery for the baby.
Those are not really good criteria at all. That is the making of
a disaster. And it should be clear in your mind as you travel through the city of destruction to your way to glory. This needs to be increasingly clear in your mind what God's will for you is relative to a local church. All right, that brings us to the second thing, and I must hurry here. Scrutinize yourself in your generation. Obviously, that's what God would have us to do. Where we can't. It's not
it doesn't really help us that much just to comment on David and the man who died at the ark, moving the ark. I mean, that those things happen, but he means for us to draw some practical application. And in our own generation, scrutinize ourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you don't have to turn to it, but it tells us what perilous times are, and you're living in them. Perilous times, among other things, are characterized by misplaced affection. Part of that awful catalog of description of perilous times, it says this: lovers of their own selves, covetous, or literally lovers of silver, without natural affection. Yeah. Without natural affection means misplaced affection. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In other words, they worship pleasure. Would you say there's any parallel to that in America? Do we worship pleasure? I kind of think so. If you don't think so, turn on that television and you just see what comes over. We worship pleasure. Lovers of God more than lovers of pleasure. And you and I are probably much more worldly than we think we are. Just for a moment, suppose, you know, I asked you to give a devotion to a group of men, a group of people, and they were the people, for example, they're... What advice would you give people like this? We read this for our scripture reading this morning, but in 1 John, the Apostle John described these people this way. He said, little children, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, you've known him this from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong, you've overcome the wicked one. And he went over it again. He said, and I write unto you, little ones, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him this from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong, the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Hey, that's for the apostle to describe you that way. Forgiven, knowing God, the word of God abiding in you, overcome the wicked one. And I said, now, what counsel would you give those people? What would you tell people like that? I mean, they're forgiven, they know God, they're overcoming the wicked one. Let's turn there just for a moment. Would you turn back to 1 John? And notice the thing that follows immediately after it. A little bit surprising. And I say we are probably more worldly than we think. Here are people who are forgiven. They know him that's from the beginning. Know their Father. Know him as the Father. Know him as the everlasting God. Overcome the wicked one. The word of God abides in them. So what would you say to them? You got to get up a devotion to talk to these people. What are you going to say? Look what he says next. Look at verse 15. He says, by the way, children, young men, strong men, fathers, love not the world. These people need that counsel? God thinks they do. Love not the world. John is concerned about these beloved brethren's well-being, and he said, love not the world. The world has many attractive features about it. Now, David seemed to have a trouble with heathen view of women. And there's just no getting around it, but this is something he did not really get right. Do you have it right? Now, that's a question. Does the modern American church have this one right? How heathenized are we in our view of women? And this isn't just men, the way men look at women, it's the way women are. Women are just as much, if not more, blameworthy in the age of democracy and liberation as the men are. Maybe more. So we'll just give a little thought to that. So he said, love not the world. The world, worldliness comes in lots of forms. And lots of it's religious. Paul reminds them of their corporate identity. He said, you're the pillar and ground of church. You're the pillar and ground of truth. truth should have its fixed residency, both in practice and verbal explanation in your congregation. Well, I want to conclude this way. The last thing is this. God has not left you comfortless. You're in a conflict every bit as real as those men over in Iraq. Yes, you are. But God has not left you comfortless. You know, he said there are many antichrists. That's people who are against you. Those are people who would ruin your soul for time and eternity as much as possible. And I want to conclude just briefly with these simple passages out of 1 John. If you have your Bible open to 1 John, would you notice verse 16, 1 John 3:16. And God has not left you comfortless. For example, verse 16, we should savor these accomplishments of Christ. And I just point your attention to this little phrase. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, our Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. Now think of that. That happened. The sinless Son of God laid down his life on a wooden cross and was nailed to it, this scripture says, for us. Now look down at verse 24. He told those men, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I am going to send the Comforter. And notice this. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now, he hath given us forgiveness. He hath laid down his life for us. But folks, he hath given me, this passage says, his Spirit to live inside me. Folks, that's a great thing. Notice that. He by the Spirit, capital there, which he hath given us. Now, I just want to conclude here. Expect him to sustain you. He hasn't left you comfortless. He's not going to, didn't leave you here to live in your own strength and wits. That's not the plan. He has laid down his life for you to clear the slate, give you confidence toward God, and he has given his Spirit to you to live inside you. That's not a small thing. But look here, I want to conclude this. Expect him to sustain you, but don't expect him to shout in your ears. He didn't shout in David's ears. He's not going to shout in my ears. He expects you. God is glorified when he takes formerly fallen, rebellious people and leads them by a thread, not a chain. That kind of redemption glorifies God. He is not going to shout in your ear. Let's bow for prayer. And would you just thank him for laying down his life for you and knowing all about you? And maybe you're here and really you don't have the Spirit of God living in you. He can, and it's a great thing. And you can be saved this morning. If you're here, you're not saved yet. You need to be. And I'll speak to you afterwards. You can come forward if you want to. But don't leave lost if you know God is calling you today. And then, dear Christian people, essentially good people, won't you ask God to show you where your world wasn't just David, wasn't just Gideon, it's me and it's you. And Lord God, we come unto thee today and ask that thou would help us, the prophet, as we read about the residual ignorance and vanity of essentially good men, good women. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. So lead us in this good song, and same one as we used last week. It seems a good one for this week too. So let's say 164.
Please turn your hymnal to 164. Let's stand as we sing together. Breathe on me, breath of God.
to ask Phil to close us in prayer just a moment. I'm going to read to you this just before we depart. Warmly welcome your thoughts tonight as we think about things that threaten the church. Some years, over 15 years ago, I was talking to Frank Sells about a trial that I was having. I didn't go into great detail, but I explained some of it. And he said a very shocking thing to me. He said, "Your trial may be greater than Joseph's." And he didn't go on to explain it, and I didn't have time to ask him how that could be, but he said that. And I've been pondering that all over through the years, and I think I know more and more what he meant. And I think that's true. But I want to mention this to you. I want to conclude with this shocking possibility. You might live a better life than David. Is that possible? You might live a better life than David. That's why his faults are in there. His excellencies and his faults are... You'll make the same mistakes, in principle or particular. Well, that's something to think about. That's not absolute. I'm not sure Mr. Sells is right, and I'm not positive I'm right. But I'd say, he said, your trial might be greater than Joseph's. I think so. I think there are people here that are... There could be teenagers here. There could be grandparents here. And the things actually that face you that are unexplainable to other human beings, it may be greater than Joseph's. And I'll tell you this, though. I think it's possible there are people here. You might live. There are people who may go through those gates or whatever we go through when we appear before God, and your life will have exceeded David's in many respects. I think that's possible. Let's bow for prayer. Joe, if you would just conclude this verse.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word and for the eminently practical nature of it. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given to illumine us, to guide us into the truth, to bring to mind those things that you have taught us through your word. Lord, we thank you for your great forbearance and patience for us. So often subject to ignorance, so quick to forget, so easily lured into disobedience. Lord, we thank you so much for your great patience for us and motivated by your great love for us. We thank you for a finished work of Christ that atones for all our sins as we submit ourselves to you. Thank you that is accurate day by day. We thank you that you have promised to complete the good work that you've begun in it. Lord, help us to go forth rejoicing in that. Help us to go forth rejoicing in the comfort that we have because of your indwelling spirit and the continued work that he does in our lives. Lord, might we learn from your word, might we go forth with a new resolve to trust you more, to apply the truth that we have heard this morning. You help each of us with our individual struggles, with those besetting sins, those things that catch us off guard that perhaps shouldn't. Lord, help us to submit ourselves to you day by day, that we might know the continued work that you desire to do in our lives, and might we indeed come before you someday just completely satisfied in the work of Christ and completely satisfied in how you work in and through our lives. Thank you for this good message this morning. Help us now as we go our separate ways to follow your leading. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name.
Amen. And we're dismissed.
that's 500 miles up there.
Thank you.
How much is it for a tank?